Good morning, church. Please have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And would you stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text for this morning is verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. Let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regarding to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Amen. Please be seated. Our title for this morning's message is Proper Sound in Biblical Eschatology. Proper biblical eschatology will come from the certainty of what we know from the Word of God. Sound biblical eschatology is that which we focus on the majors, on what the Word of God clearly teaches, and we try to avoid the rampant speculations based on uncertainty. So things that we are certain, we must be sure about. Things that we don't quite know, we can leave it to some speculation, but we can never, ever be dogmatic on that. We need to back off from that, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead and instruct us. And what we are not given, we need to learn to be satisfied. But what we are given, we have been held to a high level of stewardship. What the Thessalonians had was pretty sound. It came from the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul in verse 5 uses the imperfect tense and shows them, you know, I've mentioned this more than once. In other words, Paul repeated this in the past, and yet they have diverted their attention from the truth that they knew from the Old Testament revelation of prophecy and what they have received in further detail from New Testament revelation through the Apostle Paul. And they begin to look at other things. And we need to be very careful that we don't neglect the biblical data. We don't neglect the Old and the New Testament. And we begin to continue to speculate apart from the biblical truth. And this is where we're going to go into some false conclusions. Their discomfort, their emotional instability, and they're shaken from their composure and disturbed by a news that they heard, or supposedly some forged letter, was nothing that gave them any kind of stability. That's not what God had in mind for them, and yet they revert to that. Well, Paul reminds them, you cannot be in the day of the Lord. You cannot already have entered the final end time scenario of the 7-year tribulation period, because there's two major things that must happen first before the 7-year tribulation period comes. And so Paul talks about chronology to calm down the Thessalonian speculation. You see, chronology is important so that we will not be lost in our life and off balance. I think the modern eschatological error is, unlike the Thessalonians who thought that they were in it, we think that this is so distant from us, this will never happen in our lifetime. This is the modern era. Instead of having a balanced view that until the Lord comes, whenever that may be, we would be focused and faithful in doing His work while anticipating at every moment His return, which is the balanced biblical perspective, we think that somehow His coming may be 100 years from now or 50 years from now. This kind of a model, the way we live, this will continue on. And so we make our plans, we set our agendas, and we live our lives as if Christ's coming is so distant, so removed from us. And of course, our tendency to think, well, He delayed 2,000 years, obviously. You know, He's not coming anytime soon. Well, we're mistaken there. Simply because the specific chronology is given to us as a marker to show us clearly that the day of the Lord could not have come for the Thessalonians, and the fact that their eschatological error came from the ignorance of Scripture and what they have already been taught. This is the problem of the church, that we have neglected what we have been taught, and we have neglected a huge part of the Bible, one third of the Bible, and it's part of my job description to bring you all back, bring all of us back to the one third of the Bible that we're ignorant of. And that's why I think our lives are lacking purity, lacking direction, lacking focus. The self and the selfish agenda oftentimes crowd our time and our energies and our focus rather than God's kingdom agenda. So we need to be brought back to what God has clearly revealed. Now, let's not pretend that things that God has revealed is still unclear and unknowable. Let's not do that. Let's not go to the other hand that what God has not revealed is so certain that we can be dogmatic about it. Let's not be doing that. But let's go to the scripture and see why Paul talks about the Antichrist, why he talks about the apostasy. Because it's necessary to calm down the Thessalonians, to inform them, to get their composure back. Composure is necessary for proper Christian walk. You'll find in the letter to the Thessalonians, in the second letter, that people are off balance. People are not productive. People were actually living in sin. And they were being weakened, not strengthened. And they were being disturbed, not comforted. And so Paul writes what he writes to give them this stability and balance. And so let's go to the Word of God and see what God has for us in light of our current confusion with preponderance of cults and false teachers and false leaders, to see what the Bible actually does teach about the end time chronology and why that's important for our understanding and having balanced biblical eschatology and life. First, let's go back all the way back to Genesis and learn a little something about the Antichrist. Antichrist is basically the final culmination, the final exam for humanity, whether mankind in its corporate alliance will side with God or with Satan. That was the test for moral self-independence or dependence in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 11 gives us a little insight into that. Genesis 11 verse 4 says this, "They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, you'll know, if you study Genesis a little bit, the context here is the Tower of Babel. And you know that Babel was founded by a man named Nimrod. Nimrod is explained in the scriptures as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that Hebrew preposition before can be also understood against the Lord. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He has not only Babel, a city that he founded, but he founded four others. So Nimrod is the archetype of the first emperor, a power-mongering dictator. But have you noticed the political voice in his tones? "Come, let us do this. It's for our own good. Let's join hands together. We can do it." See, that's the typical politician's pitch. But what he really wants is, "I can do it. I want to do this. And you guys are just kind of useful idiots that you can play into my agenda." It's the typical of the tyrannical rule. It's always deceptive. It's always sugar-coated with fine-sounding words to invite the masses to join. But what is it? It's ultimately working out an anti-God agenda. That's what Nimrod had. In Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In order for mankind to do that, they need to keep spreading out from where they were. But Nimrod said, "Let us not do that. Let us not be scattered. Let us rally together, build a tower, make a name for ourselves." That's humanism. God is not the ultimate. We're the ultimate. And I will lead you to the ultimate utopia. We don't need to do God's way. We'll need to do our way. That's the agenda. It's the anti-God agenda. It has always been there. But Nimrod is the example of the archetype of all global world dictators. God's intention for his filling the earth was clearly related to his sovereign agenda in salvation. It's the only way that God can reach a fallen man. As long as they want to consolidate their powers, their ideas, their ingenuity, their technology, they will always run an anti-God agenda, being deceived by the great deceiver, Satan himself. God knows this, and so in his bounty, in his graciousness, he scattered them. And so the Tower of Babel was not only a judgment, but it was a gracious provision of God to preserve humanity. In Acts 17, Paul says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Notice what the scripture says. God scattered people and contained them within certain geographical and ethnic boundaries, so that through their isolation, they will look up rather looking down. They will look around and they'll realize that there is greater meaning beyond themselves. They see creatures that outlive them, like the turtles. They see trees that outlive them, like the great oaks and the great cypresses and the great red wood trees. They see creation that has been there before, like the stars, the mountains. They see themselves as tiny little bits of puzzles, and they can't figure it out. And God did this so that they may perhaps seek him and grope for him. And through general revelation, through isolation, God begins to work by humbling man, by showing him that he is small, that he needs to look up to the Creator. God did this so that the stage would be set and that the gospel will go forth. In the fullness of times, Paul says, God sent forth his Son. Last week, we saw in the previous two verses the importance of the rapture of the church and the wrath of the church in understanding proper biblical eschatology. This week, we're going to see the prelude to the anti-God program, the apostasy and the Antichrist. The apostasy and the Antichrist are two major themes of the end time eschatology. And it is important for us to understand history as well, because history is replete with Satan's anti-God agenda. And we see God's salvation agenda constantly going forth. So the first thing that we need to understand is that we must be resolute in our determination not to be deceived. Because why? Apostasy is coming. Paul says you can't be in the 7-year tribulation period, can't be in the day of the Lord, because apostasy, a global apostasy, has not yet come. So therefore, you can't be in that. But he does talk about the apostasy coming. Therefore, we must not in any way be deceived, to be detracted from God's clear revealed eschatology to speculation and thinking that somehow we missed the boat or somehow it is so distant it's irrelevant. We must not lose balance. And so make sure that we avoid spiritual deception. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Paul uses a compound verb here to highlight the importance of not only avoiding deception, but being badly deceived. And that's what the compound verb teaches us. Don't be in any way, little or in much, deceived. So Paul adds in any way to highlight the importance of not allowing any possible thing to deceive the Thessalonians. If you're deceived a little bit, it will lead you down to a wider path of deception. So we need to really make sure. And there's only one way for us to keep ourselves from deceived in such a way, and that is we need to be students of the Word of God. We need to be in humbly dependent in prayer, and we need to commit to the authority of the Word of God. And we must never allow any one thing or any one person or any movement or any agenda to deceive us into false practice, false doctrine. And we can ensure this only when we are singularly committed to the Word of God and a diligent, prayerful study and active obedience to the Scripture. These things are too precious and too important to be relegated just to a few experts for them to tell us, the entire church, what's going on. We have to be students of it. That's why we need to reclaim that one-third of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be a woman or a man of the Word of God if you have neglected an entire prophetic section of Scripture that God wanted you to know, to show His sovereignty, to show His majesty, to show His impeccable precision and His unfaithfulness, faithfulness and to His Word. So, we need to recognize that God has given us clarity, He has given us precision, as well as He has given us difficult things, which requires great study. If it's all easy, we would have figured it out like that, right? But it's not. So it requires that we would dig deeper. So, Paul expected his allusion to be so clear that the Thessalonians would see the folly of their error and return back to sanity. And Paul says, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The word here, apostasy, literally means rebellion, a falling away, but it's a rebellious falling away. It's used to describe political rebellion, military rebellion. Since God rules, to forsake former allegiance and to act contrary to His rule is rank rebellion. It's not so much forsaking one's first love or drifting into apathy or anything like that, but it's setting oneself in opposition to God, as Leon Morris writes. He says, this is not drifting apathy, but it is a direct opposition to God. Notice the definite article, the apostasy. God's judgment of the day of the Lord will not come until first the apostasy comes. Paul is not talking about a rebellion, but the rebellion that he was talking about, a climactic, in time, final, global rebellion against God. And it'll be a religious rebellion. Going back to biblical history, Nimrod united the people around Babel through a mother-son cult. His wife, Ceramis, was the high priestess of the mother-child religion. Semiramis, I mispronounced her name, Semiramis claimed that she was immaculately conceived and that her son Tammuz was the result. This is a really ancient Babylonian mystery cult and mystery religion. But this has taken on different forms. This will sound very, very similar to you in the Roman Catholic background. This mother-child mystery cult has taken on different versions in Egypt as Isis and Horus. In Greece is Aphrodite and the god of love, Eros. And in Italy, in Rome, who basically adopted all the gods of Greeks and they just changed the names to their own Latin version, Venus and Cupid. If you notice, the picture of Cupid is a chubby baby with an arrow and the wings. Those are all little Western depictions of the Greek goddesses and gods and that the Latins have adopted. Within about 1,000 years, the Babylonian mystery cult, or the mother-son cult, has become now the de facto Western standard. And what had happened was when the Christians have founded the council and done all the hard work of maintaining a solid foundation of biblical theology, the organized religion, by the sanction of the government, took over, and then they turned it into a horribly deformed and adulterated form of organized religion, and that had become now the de facto standard in the Western world through an organized Christian cult. It's not even Christianity, it's a cult. So according to Revelation chapter 17, the Antichrist will cooperate with the apostate world church. It's no mistake that the bride of Christ is called a pure, chaste virgin. And the false religious system of the world is called the great harlot. And the Antichrist will use the harlot, rise to power, and then will destroy this religious system when he doesn't need it anymore. So history teaches us a little bit about how religion and politics go hand in hand. And it's also coupled with commerce. Religious, politics, commerce go hand in hand. And that's exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. So we must avoid all forms of spiritual deception that masquerades itself as delivering the truth. And so the true apostasy is the falling away in great rebellion and a global, massed, worldwide rebellion against God. It's a religious rebellion. And when that happens, true believers will not be part of it. Only the so-called false believers. Anyone who says, I believe in God. Anyone who says, I'm a Christian, and yet they would be duped by this false religious system and they fall away, shows exactly who they really were. So this is a test of God's revelation and showing that they were phony. Not only does God reveal the phony people, phony profession of people, He also reveals this phony Christ, this Antichrist, and He has to be revealed as well. And so Paul says, you need to anticipate not only the spiritual deception, but also the great deceiver himself, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that Jesus Christ must be revealed from heaven. He says he uses the same word to talk about the revelation of the man of lawlessness. In other words, we won't know who he is until he is revealed. The world will not see Jesus until he is revealed from heaven. And so he will rise up in obscurity, but all of a sudden he will come into the public scene. That's the picture that the Bible gives to us. So you can't outguess him. You can't say, oh, this is Juan Carlos from Spain, because he's got this royal blood and he's got this uniting power. He's a military guy. He's an economic guy. That's him. It has to come from Spain. That's pure speculation. You don't know that. Oh, this guy's got to be from Luxembourg because that's where they have the great beast, the great computer, right? So this has got to be one of those guys. You can't guess that. You don't know who he is. He has to be revealed. We won't know. But he must be revealed. And then the 7-year tribulation period will kick in. So these two chronological markers, a global apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. However, we have other details both in the Old and the New Testament that teaches us there's prelude to the revelation of these events. And that is that the nation of Israel is right in the center of it. And that's what we want to study. But before we go there, let's spend some time on this guy. Paul says he's a man of lawlessness, and then he uses another genitive. He is a son of perdition, or son of destruction. John Knox renders man of lawlessness as the champion of wickedness. It's a good paraphrase, if you want to know who this is. The Greek, it says, a man of anomias, a lawless, no law. So whenever the Hebraism of something is used, it talks about the general characteristic of what is being described. So in the Old Testament, prophets were called man of God. And their character was made known to be of God, from God, message from God, character of God. Therefore, they're called men of God. This man is called man of lawlessness. His entire characteristic will be known that he completely rejects all forms of authority, especially God's law. He is the one who shakes his fist at God and he says, I'm a creature, but I dare you, Creator, I dethrone you, I want to be worshipped. He is a height and the epitome of pride. We find the same attitude in Satan, prophesied in Ezekiel 28. This Antichrist is characterized by lawlessness. Furthermore, he is known as the son of destruction. He's not only the man of lawlessness, he's the son of destruction. More intimate. His entire life and existence is recognized by destructiveness. He will present himself to the world as a peacemaker, but he will end up bringing such carnage. As a matter of fact, Armageddon, the greatest battle ever recorded in the Valley of Jezreel. I was on Megiddo overlooking the Valley of Jezreel, and I what an incredible flood of emotions came into my heart when I thought, that's where the great carnage will be. That's where the blood will just flow so thick it will be up to the horse's bridle. It'll be that thick of human blood, of carnage. In that huge valley, the greatest battle will be waged. This man will cause it. A son of destruction. He's characterized by destructiveness. He will present himself as a peacemaker, but he is a destructive one. Make no mistake about that. He will produce the greatest destruction mankind has ever seen. He will be far worse than Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, or Mao all put together. He will bring swift destruction upon all the inhabitants of the world. He will demand that they would submit to his absolute rule. He will get rid of all laws so that he himself will become the law. And that's the mark of tyranny. It's a mark of a tyrant. The true tyrant ignores the law. He is above law. And this man is such. He's the end time savior and deliverer for humans. Humanity will look to him as their deliverer, and yet he will turn out to be their great enemy. The Antichrist, we see in verse 4, will be self-exalting. And Paul continues to describe the characteristic of this man. He uses three participles. They're all in the present tense, kind of shows you his ongoing, committed blasphemy against God. First, he says he opposes, and then he says and exalts, and he links these two present participles together with a singular definite article, who opposes, sorry, personal article, and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. First, he is an opposer. His opposition is against the one true God. This is a characteristic mark of this evil man. He will continue to work out an anti-God agenda with intense fervor. And it's highlighted by this present tense. Secondly, he is self-exalted. He exalts himself. He is not satisfied with any accolades from men or any image set up in honor of him. No, no, no. He has his own agenda to exalt himself. Because see, men can only go so far. Men will worship you so far. Even in Egypt, they worshiped the Pharaoh, but they didn't say he is greater than Ra, their god of the sun. They didn't say that. He said he's a son of the gods. They're only willing to go so far. Not this man. This man has an agenda, self-exalting agenda, that will go to the highest. He will not only claim that he is greater than all other gods. He will not only claim that he is superior to all other religions. He will claim that he is the God, and he is the only God, and he will ensure that everybody else sees that as the case by placing himself, sitting himself and making a throne inside the temple of God in Jerusalem, which is the capital of religious center of the world, and it is the place where monotheism has been taught and proclaimed for millennia. That's where he's going to do it. And it would be a direct affront to the one true God. No one has an audacity to do what he did. A couple people throughout history tried. No one succeeded. Scripture reminds us that he will. This Antichrist is desecrating. Desecrating. The Antichrist will cause the abomination which brings the great tribulation or the complete destruction. When will he do it? The scripture gives us tremendous detail on when. You need to pause here and go to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll spend some time there. Daniel 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, is perhaps one of the most important and critical passages in understanding biblical prophecy. In other words, if you don't study carefully Daniel 9, you're not going to unlock other prophetic passages. If you misunderstand this, misapply it with some sort of a preterist bent or something, and you're saying this all happened in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes, no more, you're going to miss the big picture. Because Daniel 9 basically describes what Jesus saw into the future, abomination of desolation. It's what Paul talks about. This is when it's going to happen, and it's what John describes in vivid detail, how it's going to take place. Daniel 9 is the beginning place. This is the first key. This is the right set of combination. You ready? Look at verse 24. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. Now, your English version says weeks. That's an English translation. Literally, it says 70 sevens. And what's a seven? It's a week. So it's a duration, but what kind of duration? It's a prophetic duration. This is not your typical week. This is a prophetic week. It's a prophetic seven. And what seven is it? It's 7 years. 7 years. So 77s have been decreed. That's the literal. All right? 77s have been literally decreed for your people and your holy city. Who's your people? Okay? Daniel is the recipient of this prophecy, so your people would be the Jewish people. Your holy city. What's the holy city? It's only one holy city. Jerusalem is called the holy city. All right, we don't have to second guess that. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, notice the place is italicized, so it's not there. The anoint the most holy. And we're looking at the Messiah. So, from the going of the prophecy all the way to the final culmination of God's redemptive plan for Israel, 77s have been decreed. This is God's sovereign prophetic timetable. But you'll notice that this 77s have been divided into three categories, three major chunks. And then here comes verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, scholars differ on exactly which decree it is. I happen to believe it's the decree by Artaxerxes, and which happened in 444 BC, the Persian king who gave the issue, the decree, to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be seven sevens. Issuing of the decree, seven sevens and 62 sevens. All right, so you add that up together, you got 434, right? Plus 7, 49. Do the math. It will be built again with the plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. This is exactly what happened. There was the temple. What will be built again? The temple will be. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. It was brand newly renovated with the temple mount, the wall all around, and a nice edifice by Herod. It was standing. It was a time of distress. It was Roman rule, but it was still done. Verse 26. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's the crucifixion. That's what happened. Jesus came to be the Messiah, the deliverer of the Jewish people. They rejected him, crucified him, have nothing. And the people of the prince. Now we get into more detail. Notice it says people of the prince. The ambiguity is purposeful. He didn't say the prince. He said the people of the prince. Who is to come will destroy the city. And who destroyed the city? In AD 70? The Romans did. You see, now we're following a very tight chronological scale. There's no back and forth. There's no insiders. It's very straightforward chronological. The Romans destroyed it. But notice who is in the focus of the attention. It's the prince. People of the prince who is to come, the Romans will come, will destroy the city. That happened. And the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. We're living in those times right now that Daniel's describing. But notice, verse 27 picks up right there. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There you have the last seven. You have the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, and then the last seven is now reserved for the end times. The very end. How do we know this is the end times? Because it says in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That detail by itself, standing all alone, will basically get rid of all the other eschatological theories that does not fit. Number one, it will not fit Titus Vespasian, who was the general leading the Roman troops to surround Jerusalem, and he began the siege to completely destroy Jerusalem. He gave specific orders not to burn the temple, because he wanted to preserve all that, but he took off to Rome to become the Caesar. But of course, they burned the temple. Temple was completely destroyed, and it was done. Now, you have to really do a lot of historical and prophetic gymnastics to make the Titus Vespasian the Antichrist, or the Roman troops the Antichrist, figuratively. And you have to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics, twisting left and right to make this fit, because it won't fit. You cannot get this to fit in AD 70. The reason why people want to cite this as having fulfilled in AD 70 is because they're committed to a philosophical or theological system that says this had to be fulfilled because Jesus predicted it. In Matthew 24, he said, "Now when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus looked forward to the time as he pointed back to Daniel's prophecy. And remember what Daniel prophesied. Let the reader understand. As predicted by Daniel the prophet, when you see this happening, then flee. So even by Jesus' time, we know that he gave the proper understanding of Daniel's prophecy. It didn't happen. So it could not have been the event that happened in BC 167 with Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who erected a monument to the Zeus. Zeus is pagan god, and then sacrificed a pig there to incite the Jews. They were so outraged that under Judas Maccabeus, they led a revolt and was successful, and pushed out the Greeks, kicked them all out, and they had their own rule under their own dynasty called the Hasmonean dynasty for almost 100 years. And then the Romans took over. That was the previous history. So a lot of the preterist brothers would say, you know, that what Daniel's prophesying is that, Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 BC. What Jesus predicted happened in AD 70. They want desperately to believe that those events happen immediately in its immediate fulfillment. That neither Daniel, nor Jesus, nor Paul were really looking forward to the end time, which is even in our future, but they were really describing the immediate prophecy of what happened. Well, that kind of misunderstanding and hermeneutical gymnastics simply will not give you a proper answer. Let's put that key and insert it rightly. Look what it said. People of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Romans did. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now you have to include the 7-year period into your understanding of biblical eschatology. You have to. That's why this is important. That's why Paul gives chronology. That's why he gives a prerequisite to the day of the Lord. Because certain events will trigger it. It won't just happen by itself. It has to be triggered. And the two triggers is global apostasy and then the revelation of the Antichrist. And what does the Antichrist do? He makes a firm covenant with the many. It shows that this is primarily an international covenant with Israel in the center. But in the middle of the week, that is 3.5-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now it's very clear that the sacrifice and a grain offering points to a temple. Because without a temple, there is no sacrifice, there is no grain offering. Case in point, after AD 70, every time the Jewish family celebrated the Passover, which is every year, they did not eat a lamb. Because according to the Mosaic law, you have to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. That's part of the Passover Seder, but they can't eat the lamb. Why not? Because you need to have a 1-year-old lamb, you need to take its blood and you need to put it on the doorpost. Well, any lamb at any time, at any place? No. You need to take it to the temple. It has to be sacrificed in the temple. After the temple was built, no longer was this a private family issue of the Exodus. This was a national celebration. Without the temple, there is no lamb. And without the lamb, there is no Passover meal that includes the lamb. Therefore, in their Passover meal, it's modified. It's a modified Passover meal. They eat an egg, but they don't eat a lamb. Now think about the profundity of just the adaptation of their festival. Just on the virtue of the fact that there's no temple. There's no temple, there's no sacrifice. No sacrifice means no priesthood. If you don't have a temple, you don't need the priesthood. Right? You can't have a priesthood without the temple. You can't have a temple without the priesthood. This passage assumes there is a daily sacrifice. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Once the daily sacrifice gets kicked in, it goes on constantly. That's why it says in the middle of the week, he puts a stop to it. You know how the Antichrist exalts himself? He first stops the Jewish program, which is not right at all, but he stops it anyways, and then he places himself in lieu of it. So it presupposes a temple. Now, before we even go further than that, you know what you need before the temple is there. You need a lot of preparatory work before the temple could even begin to be built. First, you have to have the technology to know exactly where the temple mount was. And we have technology now with different kinds of aerial photography with ultra light technology. They can actually see or measure the indentation or the impression of where the temple area really must have been. The western wall is still standing, so from that they can calculate exactly where it would be. That place is very important too, because that's supposedly that's the place where Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. That place is very important for the Jews. Right now, currently, it's Muslim territory. Muslims control this. There's a mosque there, and it's the second most holy site to them. And so there is a political ramification that's trying to do this. There's a group that's equivalent to our FBI in the Israeli government that's keeping an eye on this radical Orthodox Jewish section that has vowed to blow up this temple, blow up this mosque so they can build a temple. You can start the building project. So you can imagine the kind of political pressure that could be there if this is not done properly. Some rabbis teach that God can send a supernatural, miraculous destruction upon this pagan mosque, like an earthquake or some projectile from outer space, to destroy this thing. But that has to be gone before the temple has to be built. It's still there, though. So here we have it. We have a seven-year chronology with a midpoint where the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will exalt himself, which causes the abomination, which causes the desolation. Which means that a temple must be built prior to that. But it must be standing. And daily sacrifices must be in order. Which doesn't give you a whole lot of time. The apostasy has to come before then, and the Antichrist must be revealed at the beginning of the seven-year period, since that has been sovereignly appointed by God. These details provide for us an understanding of what this time frame must be like. For instance, the temple, since it's assumed to be standing, it must be designed. Somebody has to design it. Where are they going to get the idea of how big, how tall, how proper the temple structure must be? What kind of materials will be used? All of that has to be investigated and has to be designed. Furthermore, they have to quench all political ramifications. So there has to be some sort of an external political force that would make a peace treaty with the Muslim people and or Europeans and or Israel. All of the parties involved have to give permission for this to happen. Scripture says he will make a firm covenant with the many. Seems to point to an international treaty, not just with Israel. After the temple is built, it has to be ceremonially cleansed according to the Levitical law before it can ever be used. A first sacrifice cannot be made unless it is ceremonially purified, which requires, according to Levitical law, red heifer. Heifer is a young female cow, and it has to be red. So the coat of the heifer must be red. Can't be black, can't be gray. It has to be red heifer. It has to be a female cow, not a male, but a female. It's specifically ordained by God that way. And so, what are they doing? They're raising red heifer in Israel. Furthermore, a temple and sacrifice means you need to have Levites. you need to have priests. Where are they going to get these people? Well, they've done DNA testing and found a stock of Jews, supposedly from the Levitical descent, and they're training 200 men to do this work. Well, they need utensils. They need vestments. They made them all. High priestly vestment is all made. Urim and Thummim, the breastplate, the ephod, the headdress, everything is all made. They just need the guy to wear it. That will be determined in the future. But it's all set. When we were touring in Jerusalem with our study tour, and we were going down these steps to go to the Western Wall, and there it was. And our way down, there was a big glass case. And in the glass case was a golden lampstand, the menorah. We thought, oh, that's really nice. That's really very inviting. And we just touched the glass and then went down there. And when we went through the underground Western Wall tour, the tour guide said, did you see the menorah as you're coming down? I said, yeah, yes. That menorah will be inside the temple. That's not a model. That will be in the temple when it is built. These guys are committed. They're driven. And they're serious. They believe that the temple will be built. They believe only then, when they offer proper worship to God, according to the Mosaic law, then God will send them a Mashiach. Isn't this incredible? This is incredible. But they will accept the man of lawlessness as their deliverer. And so, articles of worship must be researched, designed, built. Well, it's being done. Most of it accomplished. The Temple Institute have invested so much money into that. And so the liberal Jews who live in, you know, Tel Aviv and the coast areas, they look at those guys in Jerusalem as just nuts. They're just nuts. What are they doing? Doing all that, causing international problems. They're just crazy. They're nuts. Well, these Orthodox Jews don't think so. They're dead serious. All this incredible preparation must be in place, which requires great care and time before the temple even can be established. So I used to wonder about this quite a bit. If there's a 7-year timetable for God's wrath and His judgment and the purging of Israel, and the Antichrist will stop daily sacrifices, then the temple must be erected or prepared for the building in relatively a short time. If the religious and political justification is present for Israel to rebuild, the international fervor will be so great, and so much money will come in, and great, brilliant Jewish engineers and scholars would just pour in all their resources. I can see a few billionaires that can pour out some money, like Spielberg, maybe, Steven Spielberg, Jeffrey Katzenberg, and all those Jewish bankers in New York. I can see them getting really excited about this stuff, and the Jewish fervor will be intense. And, you know, those guys could probably build it up in a week, but probably it'll take a little longer than that. From stones cut and quarried with laser precision, with incredible architecture and craftsmanship, and people from all over the world with goodwill supporting. A quick, fast temple, sacrifices continuing after it has been ceremonially cleansed, all the preparation, the priests and the articles all set and ready to go. You know, we're not that far from these details unfolding. You and I most likely may see greater details of these things in our lifetime. Which also reminds us, if we're taken away from the world and the 7-year tribulation coming down, then our Lord's return is very near. Could happen today. Will the current political situation with Muslim flooding into Europe, which causes great prejudice and hostility, Will it erupt in mass conflict that will cause the Muslims to be expelled from the European nations, including America, which will also cause them to lose control of the temple and the temple ground in Jerusalem? I don't know. I don't know what will happen, and neither do you. But what we do know is that it will happen. So how will the devout Jews who see this happening understand it? First, they will, with joy and glee, with great exaltation, they will invite it. They will think that the man of lawlessness is their savior. He will come as a great political, military, economic genius. He will deliver the goods and he will win their favor. He will not show his true colors, though, until the midpoint, as the Bible predicts. Then the Jews will see what they have done. They will see that they have sinned greatly. They would have rejected the preaching and the teaching ministry of the 144,000, which would have been suppressed. They would have rejected the counsel of some who are believers in the Messiah. And they would have went on with it, believing this man of lawlessness to be God's agent, if not the Messiah himself. And they would realize, as soon as he goes into the temple, takes his seat, they will realize what they have done. And they will try to stop him, no doubt. But they couldn't. They can't. That mass extermination of the Jewish Holocaust will happen here. The Bible predicts 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out. Daniel prophesied about the man of lawlessness as the little horn who waged war against the saints. Daniel chapter 7 verse 21 says this, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Notice, saints took possession of the kingdom. If you try to make this a Gentile thing and make this into a church because the term saints is used, then you got it wrong. If you're trying to fit this into the chronology of BC 167 and try to jam it into that square peg there with the round hole, and try to do this again, that won't fit either. Because those guys didn't inherit the possession of the kingdom. You're going to try to make that into the Maccabean revolt or the Hasmonean dynasty, it's just not going to fit. Not going to fit. It says the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was passed in favor of the saints. That did not happen. You can figuratively interpret that and misapply it. It just won't fit. It'll fit in the end time scenario, though. Daniel 7:25, "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One." The context is still the same. "And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands a time, times, and a half a time." There you have it. 3.5 year period. Again, it'll only fit in the end time scenario, the 7 year tribulation period, known as the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, tribulation in the New Testament, and the latter half, the Great Tribulation, in the book of Revelation. So John describes the activity of the Antichrist in greater detail in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says this, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was authority over every tribe and peoples and tongue and nation was given to him." Notice he's talking about his global dominion. Daniel further describes, going back to Daniel again, sorry to get you back and forth ping-ponging here, but Daniel 11 verse 36, now he's called the king. In Daniel 7, he was called the prince of the people. Now he's called the king. Daniel 11:36, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, or will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." That's what Paul described in 2 Thessalonians. See, Daniel is important to unlock other prophecies. And then, of course, we know the chronology of the 3.5 years in Daniel 12:11. From that time, the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. It will be 1290 days. The Lord Jesus gave warnings to his disciples, both in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, regarding the abomination that causes desolation. And directly quoted from Daniel in Matthew 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place is none other than the temple." And Paul uses that specific term, naas, about the temple, not the general term for temple grounds, all the walls and all the temple proper hieron. Naas is the inner sanctuary. And that's why Paul uses that term to talk about he himself will take his seat where? In the inner sanctuary. It's a seat in the temple of God, but it says naas to theu. It's the sanctuary, inner sanctuary of God. And interestingly enough, Paul uses the aorist tense of the verb. He takes his seat. It's a done deal. Historical certainty. And then he uses the third participle, again present tense, so that it says, he takes seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Takes a seat, and then he continues to promote himself, exalt himself as God. Where? In the very place where monotheism started, where it is founded in worship, in the most holy place, in the religious center of the world, in the very temple erected toward Yahweh. He takes his seat there. He says, "I am Yahweh." Whoa. You think God will stand by and just let him happen? You know, do whatever he wants? No, no. You read the book of Revelation. From that point on is what we know as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And we see the Lord protecting the righteous remnant of Israel from that point on. And he pours out his wrath like you and I have never ever seen. It is physical. It is psychological. It is emotional. It is spiritual agony. The Lord unleashes hordes of demons from the abyss. And they attack psychologically, emotionally, internally, externally. They have to undergo incredible pain. And yet, they continue to live and endure it. It is an incredible act of defiance. It's the last stage of his rebellion, and yet is the outpouring of God's wrath. Now, in light of all this teaching on the biblical chronology and the time, it's interesting that this passage that we've read thus far is very, very Jewish. You just can't get away from it. I mean, you could try to inject Gentile church in there all you want. You know, put church instead of saints and try to make sense of it. And many well-meaning Christians have. They try to do that. It says, "Oh, it's talking about the church." And they try to try to figure out the Antichrist must be one of the Roman emperors or the Pope, especially during the Reformation period. The papacy was often associated with the Antichrist. But the New Testament commentator Leon Morris says, "This view seems to have arisen more from hostility to the papacy than from exegetical considerations." In other words, they were biased against the Pope. All right. No, the Pope and all false religions is considered the harlot, the great harlot, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Not the Antichrist. Antichrist is a political figure. It's the beast. So some of the characters that have been proposed, some popular ones like Caligula, he came pretty close to this model, and you can see why. He died in AD 40, but before then, he had all these plans to actually do what the Antichrist has done. He wanted to go, set up his image there, and display himself as a god in the temple of Jerusalem. He found out what Antiochus Epiphanes did and says, "I'm going to do that." But of course, untimely death in AD 40. He never pulled it off. So he's a top candidate. Another popular character is Nero. And our Preterist brothers have a clever way of showing Nero. But their problem is, of course, it doesn't jive with history. And because Nero never did that, he never went in and set up the abomination of desolation or demand to be worshipped, display himself as God, even though he was pagan to the core and persecuted Christians, killed Peter as well as Paul. Nasty fellow. But he's no candidate for the Antichrist. These well-meaning folks just won't give up the idea that Daniel, Christ, and Paul was still looking forward way beyond AD 70 to our future. Paul says that this man will be revealed, that the apostasy will come first. The language that is used here is absolutely clear, even for the Thessalonians, that this could not have happened, because it didn't. They could not have been in the great tribulation period, because they weren't. There's only one conclusion. They were really badly mistaken. And so what does Paul say? Verse 5. What does he say? Do you not remember? There's a little bit of impatience in Paul's tone now, in this question. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And he uses the imperfect verb again, as I mentioned. I mentioned it several times. Do you not remember? And so what's the issue? Bad memory. What's the issue? They focused not on the Word of God in the Old Testament revealed, New Testament through apostolic revelation through the Apostle Paul, but they focused on other things. Speculation. Hearsay. Other human authority. Or just rank deception. So this is a lesson for the church. Before we draw any fast and quick conclusion on what we think is going to happen, you better be a student of Scripture. You better reclaim that one third of the Bible that you have been skipping over and study prayerfully. Independence. Eschatology is considered queen of the sciences, and anybody who needed to write anything on eschatology didn't do so in their 20s or their 30s or early on. They usually did it in the later years of their lives, because you need to have such a good command of the Scriptures in the Old and the New Testament. You need to have exegeted key passages in the original language. You need to have drawn clear and sound systematic conclusions, and then have read so many other resources to make sure that you're not missing anything. And then upon that, you begin to analyze and make sure that you come to a sound conclusion. That kind of a discipline takes a while. It's called the queen of theology. And so don't let any one person or any popular author or any movement or any theological system dictate what you believe. And you would follow the error of the Thessalonians. You got to pay attention to what God has revealed already. And you have to pay attention to what you have been taught in the Word of God. So it's important. Why? Because if you don't, your lack of understanding and your misunderstanding will misdirect you, take you on a different path, and it will impact your emotional status. The Thessalonians were quickly shaken. They were quickly moved to panic. They had drawn wrong conclusions. And what did that do? It really didn't purify their lives. It didn't purify their focus. Some of them got off balance. They became busybodies. They refused to work. It does affect practical living too, if you think about that. And I think for our generation, this is especially important, because if you and I believe that the Lord's return is imminent and that this clear chronological markers are the voices, even though it may be distant, that the Lord is coming, then it will awaken us and help us to focus in His kingdom work. It's a tremendously focusing aspect. The reason why the church seems to be so preoccupied with self-help and prosperity and temporal issues and not on God's kingdom issues, perhaps is because they're ignorant of prophecy. Perhaps they're ignorant of God's timetable. Perhaps they don't think that God has given a clear chronological plan for the unfolding. Paul points to these things, these two major areas, along with rapture and the wrath of God, of the apostasy and the Antichrist, so that he will encourage and sharpen the Thessalonians from their composure to strengthen them and to bring them up to the right foundation and begin to continually serve God with greater effectiveness. And so that should be our motivation in teaching people proper biblical, sound biblical eschatology. There's great practical value in that. Sometimes you wonder why, you know, that person's been in the faith for a while, but he's just not very committed. That's probably because he's missing a huge part of God's agenda. That brother, he's just really not serious about his faith. That's because he's probably missing the serious part in the Bible. So it could be. Or that sister, she should know better, but she's really not. She says she knows this, but she's not doing anything about it. Chances are she doesn't know. And if she did, she doesn't believe. And so these are important considerations as we teach the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul taught this to young believers at a young stage, and he said, "Do you not remember I told you these things?" He says, "I was telling you these things. I was still with you. You should remember." And so our goal is to not only teach it, but keep reminding people of what's important and what God has revealed. So I pray that the Lord will begin to establish a sound eschatological understanding in your heart. Reclaim the one-third of the Bible that you don't know. Start reading and finding greater interest in prophetic literature that you haven't read. Go to it. And that'll help you to understand the New Testament so much better. So, let's go to the Lord in thanksgiving and in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us an insight into what you have in store for the future. Thank you for encouraging the Thessalonians as they were worried and off balance. And thank you for encouraging us, for many of us are off balance, perhaps too preoccupied with the affairs of this world and not really with your kingdom agenda, your timetable. So Lord, help us to now to turn from the erroneous ways, turn to the truth, and help us to be informed daily by your word. Help us to be purified in our walk, for we know that the Lord's returning and that he will judge. Help us to be focused in our service in the kingdom of God, be involved in souls, in magnifying, glorifying you in the kingdom agenda, and help us to be instruments in your hands for that agenda in this generation. And would you continue to raise up men and women from this church that you will use to be heralds of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know we have a limited time. Help us to maximize that time to serve you. And Lord, we long for the Lord's return. These things are troublesome to many, but these things are good news to us. And we know that Christ's coming is sooner today, nearer today than ever before. And so may we live in the light of that, and would you be glorified in the devotion of your people as they wait for your Son from heaven. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly and eagerly await the Lord's return. Amen.